Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are working our way through this chapter. My intention is to finish the chapter, although as I've shared with some of the men, I have certain reservations about that, which I hope doesn't cause you any pause, but we're going to work through some things. This morning, I will invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, and most of you use what I preach from, the NASB 95. That is what is up on the screen this morning. I'm going to read this text, however, from the Legacy Standard Bible, new Bible put out by Master's Seminary. It took the NASB 95 and basically just tried to clean up some things. So you can follow along in your NASB, and I will be reading verses 1 through 10 from the Legacy Standard Bible. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar, I would assume, to one degree or another with what is referred to as the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, though not written by the apostles, is considered the oldest of the Christian church, and it has served as the basis for the great creeds that followed. Some say it goes back nearly to 150 to 160 AD. The furthest back that I could actually find is 215 AD. The name Apostles' Creed refers to it as being the sum and substance of the teachings of the apostles, that as the apostles died and then the word was going forth, there seemed to be in the church a need to kind of consolidate, encapsulate the teachings of the apostles. So the early church fathers put together this particular creed and they used it as an opportunity to share their faith. It's also believed that it might have been used as the confession before one was baptized. I share with you the oldest of the versions, and it goes this way. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It is believed that the statements of the Apostles' Creed, again, had been developed to form the basis of the confession of those within the church. It is not scripture, but it is simply a list of great doctrines of the faith. I think if you ponder it for just a moment with me, and we're not going to exposit it per se, but it is interesting that this earliest of the Christian creeds really affirmed about four things in particular. Number one was the Trinity, number two is the church, and number three is really the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. Let me just note this with you as you look at that. It begins with a statement about God the Father. He is the Almighty, the Creator of all things. It then speaks of the Son, virgin born, of course, of Mary. Incarnate God who suffered on our behalf. He died and rose again on the third day. Who has ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God the Father, and is said, will come again to judge the living and the dead. There's a statement on the Holy Spirit. Simple statement. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells and empowers, interestingly enough, with the next phrase, the church. For after these brief remarks on the Trinity, the very next statement of, or the very next entity that this creed refers to is what? The church. I just want you to stop and think about that. The incredible doctrine of the Trinity laid out in the Apostles' Creed. And then the next thing that's spoken of is what? The church. The Catholic Church, that word Catholic, by the way, used long before there was a Roman Catholic entity. The word Catholic simply means universal. It simply means that this is the church that's found in every place. It speaks of that holy Catholic Church. It speaks of it being holy as in set apart. And then it also says that the next statement is a reference to the body of believers referred to as what? The communion of the saints. The common union every believer has is found in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to consider, and what I wish to point out to you is that this earliest of creeds focused upon theology proper, who is God, Christology, who is Jesus, pneumatology, who is the Holy Spirit, soteriology, I know I'm throwing all these big words at you, the study of salvation, and then once again, ecclesiology, the study of the church. Why do I share this with you? Because if you do a careful reading of 1 Thessalonians, you will find that Paul not only embraces all of these particular doctrines within the creed, but he very specifically and intentionally and repeatedly speaks of what? The church. We have a tendency in our Western individualized way of thinking of reading the New Testament letters very individualistically, as though this was written to me as an individual. And while the Word of God does speak to us as individuals, I would remind you, how does Paul open this particular letter? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church. And if you will take time to read through 1 Thessalonians, as I've been asking you to do every day, once a day, through the month of March, you will find Paul repeatedly speaking of his affection, his concerns, his desires for the Thessalonians as what? As a church. As a church. As we have worked our way through chapter 1, we have focused on Paul's attention to details, to the very specific detail that as to why Paul was always giving thanks to God for the believers, this church in Thessalonica. I just want to stop there. How often do we thank God for His church? And very specifically, a localized church, where we're remembering individuals, but we say, God, we see what You're doing within this particular church. Many of the things that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 1 goes far beyond the more superficial and mundane reasons that we often give thanks for. Paul focuses on truly deep doctrinal matters. Paul gives thanks to God for the present evidences of salvation when he mentions your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in verse 3. He thanks God for the doctrine of divine sovereign election, that God for himself and by himself before eternity chose these individuals out of the world to be his own. In verse 4. He gives thanks to God for the power of the gospel to impact and change people from the inside out, convincing them of the truth of the Word of God by the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Remember that Paul gives thanks to God for the salvation of these believers as it was confirmed not by those who possessed a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who could look at the Lord Jesus Christ like we do today and say, I will imitate Christ as I see him laid out in the Gospels. No, they imitated Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, who thus imitated Christ. They saw Christ in them, and by imitating their faith, Paul is saying, in effect, you are actually imitating the Lord. For you yourselves, for you also became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord. This is far as we have come, and all of this serves to remind us that the church, the body of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and evidences that salvation by the practice of right doctrine and right duty and right motivation, is that for which individual believers, even as Paul did in verse 2, or verse 3, gives what? He thanks God. Verse 2, he thanks God. This morning, beginning again in verse 6, and I know we noted this, so we'll be rather quick with this, but I'd like to note five characteristics of those who are part of the church. You might say these are five characteristics of the elect. How do I know that I am chosen? How do we know that one another is chosen? How do we know who are the chosen within the church? Well, here are at least five characteristics that you would look for. And the first one is that the saved, the chosen, are imitators of the Lord. We noted this last week, how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, when it was first preached by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, how it impacted the Thessalonians. In verse 6, Paul speaks of how it is that he knew that these believers had been chosen by God, and it was very simply because they were imitating, following the example that he and Silvanus and Timothy had set, and this means they were ultimately imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, very simply, if we are chosen by God, we will imitate Christ. If you are not imitating Christ, you cannot say you are chosen by God. It is as simple as that. At the end of verse 6, we saw that when a believer responds to the gospel, it will also bring with it something that we don't like to talk about. For many years, and far too often in the evangelical church, we speak about come to Jesus and your life will be so much better. Come to Jesus and you will be filled with joy. There are those who would say, come to Jesus and all your health will be restored and you will have wealth beyond your imagination. And yet that's not biblical. It is true that coming to Jesus will definitely impact your life and it will make your life better. You will have an internal peace because you are at peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with one another. But Jesus never promised that you would have health and wealth, prosperity, and joy from this world per se. When you believe in the gospel, and Paul says this was true of the Thessalonians, it will bring trial. It will bring tribulation. It will bring varying hardships. But those difficulties are tolerable for the elect. Because, number one, they are an indication that you have truly come to Christ. Because we're going to see in a moment, Jesus said that if you come to me, it's not always going to be easy. So you have this assurance that you have come to Christ. We actually see this. Let me just flesh this out in John chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. I have it up there for you. Just note how it parallels what we've been talking about, what Paul has written in verses 3 through 6. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice, his election of you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And then in verse 18, note what Jesus says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you, I elected you out of the world, because of this, the world, what? Hates you. There is a sense, and I shared this in my prayer, in which, of course, before we come to Christ, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that men love the darkness. They don't love the light. They don't come to the light. They are blind and they love their blindness and they remain in the dark. Dead men love their deadness and they so remain dead dead with reference to Christ. When we truly believe the gospel, it's so radical that the world will not understand it. And the real question becomes for us, and we see this in the life of the Thessalonians, that they live such transformed life, and we're going to flesh this out, that they live such a transformed life that even the unbelievers around them recognized that God was at work. And I have to ask myself, do I live such a life? You need to ask yourself, do you live such a life? And really, in context, we need to ask ourselves as a church, do we live such lives that they themselves report about us, that we have no need to say anything? We see the divine sovereign election there in verse 16 as compared to verse 4. We mentioned that. We see the present evidences of salvation, as we noted. We see that responding to Christ and His gospel results in tribulation, Paul says, sufferings, afflictions, hatred from the world, Jesus says in John 15. Jesus would end this upper room teaching of John chapters 13 through 16 with the words of John 16, 33, and many of you know these well. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Where does peace come from, people? In Jesus. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me and me alone you may have peace. In the world you will have no peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trials and afflictions and sufferings and hatred. But take courage. I have overcome the world." Beloved, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, encourager, who reminds us of the joy that is ours. How many of you have had something very bad happen to you and you just kind of immediately begin to spiral into dismay and depression? Anybody ever do that? What gets you out of that? The Holy Spirit does that. As He reminds you, if you are a believer, He reminds you that whatever this world throws at you, it will not separate you from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit reminds us that we belong to Christ because He's the one that seals us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to endure tribulation. Let me just share with you another set of helpful verses that flesh this out. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We use these verses quite often. But I want you to notice in here that it seeks to clarify how the faithful endure tribulation. How? Because of the joy of God within them. And it uses Jesus Christ as the example. And we are to be what? Imitators of Him. So let's just consider it. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," referencing back to Hebrews 11 and the great hall of faith, those who have endured so much for Jesus Christ, so much for their faith, "we've been surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us also, like them, following that example, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we run this race? How are we to do it? Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on who? On Jesus. looking to the example of Jesus, looking at Jesus as our model, and where we may not be able to see that as we read whatever we have of God's Word, of course, we have the completed canon, unlike the Thessalonians, we can see Christ in those who have proclaimed Him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, how is He this example? Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Can you imagine anything so incredible as having joy when you know you're going to be crucified on a cross? When you know you're going to be stripped naked and beaten with a Roman whip and left bleeding and have a crown of thorns on your head and have nails run through your wrists and through your ankles and to hang in agony. And yet, the Scripture is clear and it is true that Jesus looked at that how? With joy. What gave Him the joy? Because He knew what was on the other side. When you face trials and tribulations and difficulties and you feel like, what do we say? I feel like I'm being crucified. Which, no. But we'll say that, right? Oh, they crucified me. How do you get through it? With joy that comes from the Spirit of God. With joy. Jesus despised the shame of the cross, and as a result, He sat down in the very presence of God, at the right hand of God the Father. And by the way, that all serves as an example for us, because where are we headed, beloved? To be in the presence of the Almighty God. And so when our difficulties and trials come, we remember the gospel. We remember those who gave us the gospel. We look to their example. We look for Christ in them. We read the Word of God and we search out Christ ourselves and we imitate the faith. Believers are called to endure in the hard race of this life by following that example, by being an imitator of Christ. This is what we imitate. Because Christ knew the outcome, He knew that His trials would not end in His defeat or His decay, He is now in the presence of God, and therefore He possessed joy. Beloved, because we know that our tribulation will result in the presence of God, we can possess joy that enables us to endure. If you do not think in those terms, every difficulty becomes that which simply robs you of what? Of your joy. We are to be imitators of the Lord. Let's move on. We are to be examples of the Lord. Notice that Paul in verse 7 not only commends them on being imitators of the Lord, but they were also examples. And so the question is, what were they exemplifying? And of course, you already know the answers. It was so evident that they were rejoicing in their tribulation that they were made to be examples to others. We read in verse 7, so that you became an example. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Beloved, where the Word of God is truly received, it will so impact the behavior of believers that they become examples, they become models, they become patterns for others to follow. Which, by the way, is a reminder that we are to exemplify Christ, because we, as we've been saying, might be the only Jesus certain people will ever see. What a weight of responsibility that is. What Jesus do people see in and through your life if you claim to be a believer? The phrase an example is a descriptive word. It comes from the Greek word tupos. It literally means a type, like a typesetting. It is the word that Thomas used to describe the imprint of the nails in the hands of Jesus when he demanded that he see Jesus before he would believe. In John 20, verse 25, listen to what Thomas said. Thomas said, "Unless I see in His hands the imprint, that type, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so again, we're looking at something that is a mold, a pattern, an impression. We might think of it as a stamp or a model. Jesus had been the model for Paul. Paul had been the model for the Thessalonians. And now, by the grace of God and his choosing of them, the Thessalonians believers became models, patterns for others. Get what Paul is saying. He is saying that they had become such grand imitators of the Lord that they were now living models for the believers scattered all throughout what we would call modern-day Greece. Beloved, every believer ought to aspire to so live out Christ's character that others may point to him or her as being a true Christian type, a model for others to follow. If you are here this morning and you're saying, I love Jesus and I want to serve Jesus and I want others to be able to follow me, but I don't want them to follow my example right now, you have a problem. Today is the day to say, Lord, I am wholly yours, and I want you to make me into your Son's image so that I might be a model for all who see me. One of the reasons, beloved, Christianity spread so rapidly through the Roman Empire was because of one simple thing. The faith of believers was so obviously genuine and radical. It was like nothing else that anybody had ever seen. It was I'm getting myself backed right into a corner because I was going to quote President Trump, former President Trump. It was tremendous. We just say it's tremendous. What was happening was tremendous and stupendous, and it was just unlike anything that had ever been seen before. The pagan polytheists were now encountering family and friends and neighbors and loved ones and fellow slaves and masters and Roman officials whose lives had been so changed by the gospel of Christ that they said, this is unlike anything I've ever seen before. These pagans or unbelievers were now looking at people who had been previously licentious, who are living pure lives. These were seeing previously dishonest people becoming loyal and trustworthy. They were seeing previously cruel people being filled with kindness and compassion. It was such a stark contrast that it caught people's attention, and it makes me wonder, you know, one of the dangers I see the longer you go on in your walk with Jesus Christ is that we get comfortable without seeing the radical changes take place. I would say my radical change took place when I was 17, 18, 19 years old. I could speak to you of some other radical changes that took place when the Lord brought me to fully understand the doctrines of grace in my late 20s and early 30s. But we should be progressing in that people are just seeing all the time that we are so unlike the world, that we are so unlike what we used to be. These unbelievers around the Thessalonians did not simply see people who had said, you know what, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and try to live a better life. We see people do that all the time. There's people, when's the most prominent time that people do that? January 1st. I'm going to live better. I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be a better person. And they last 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months. Beloved, what the world needs to see, what the Thessalonian, what the Macedonians and Achaeans saw in the Thessalonians, and what the world needs to see in us is a people ready for this? Regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born from above, not from below, made loving and joyful. They need to see that we know we are at peace with God, we are at peace with ourselves, and we are at peace with everyone we meet, whether friend or foe. Unbelievers saw Christians as those who were now patient, gentle, good, self-controlled, and full of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such Christians possessed a socially radical, relentless, and miraculous transformation of their character that was constantly made available for all to see. These unbelievers saw Christians as those who triumphed over their temptations and were unshaken by the most cruel of persecutions that came upon them. An unbeliever saw Christians as those whose lives adorned, as Titus was called to do, to remind the slaves in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, to adorn the doctrine of God, to put the ornaments of the doctrine of God, to just live a life that is empowered by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, to the glory of God. The bottom line, Paul saw the Thessalonian believers, are you ready for this, as pace setters for all of Greece. You know what the Holy Spirit, I think, would be calling us to be? Pace setters for all of Northwest Arkansas. And we'll throw in Southern Missouri. If there's anybody from Eastern Oklahoma, we'll grab them too. And so I say to you, every believer ought to aspire to so live out Christ's character that others can point to him or her as a true Christian model for others to follow. That ought to be your prayer. That ought to be your goal. That is the destination, that people would see Christ in me, the hope of glory. Will you be such an example for the Lord? Well, there's a third characteristic by which Paul understood that these believers were now chosen, elect by God, and that is that they became proclaimers of the Lord. And I find this fascinating. We sometimes, in our particular Christian culture, we look to the great preachers of the faith. We love the R.C. Sprouls and the Paul Washers and the John MacArthurs, and we listen to their sermons, and we think, they're the proclaimers. Well, who was doing the proclamation in verses 8 and 9? Paul is grateful. He's thankful to God that these believers had become not only imitators, not only examples of the Lord, but now he's saying he is thankful that they had become proclaimers of the Lord. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord, that's an interesting phrase, by the way, one of Ezekiel's favorite. If you read the prophet Ezekiel, he loves the phrase, the word of the Lord. The prophets use that phrase constantly to speak of what? God's revelation to humanity. For the word of the Lord, Paul says, has sounded forth from whom? From y'all, those southern Thessalonians. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, we've mentioned this, but now he says it's going forth in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, so we don't even have to ask. We don't even have to say anything. We don't have to say, have you heard of those Thessalonians? What do you think about them? What Paul is saying, by the way, is that by the time he wrote this letter, he had been so concerned, he sent Timothy to find out what's going on. By the time Timothy gets back, he's already hearing how they've been proclaiming the word of the Lord. And so the faith of the Thessalonians not only had them imitating the Lord, but also resulted in their proclamation of the gospel. And let me point out three things about their proclamation of the gospel. And again, this would be a model for us to follow. Well, two things. The first is the sphere of their proclamation, The word for sounded forth in the Greek occurs only here in the New Testament. There's other words that are similar to it, but the phrase here refers to the sounding of the trumpet of a herald. When a herald sounded his trumpet, oh, by the way, if somebody just came in here with a trumpet and just started playing, did you play trumpet? Is that right? So if Kathy just stood up and started playing the trumpet while I was preaching, what would happen? We'd all be listening to Kathy, right? Because a trumpet kind of trumps everything. It goes over the top of everything. And when a herald sounded his trumpet, it was usually, in this context, to draw everybody's attention to some coming dignitary. And the idea then here is that of boldness, of loudness, not just in volume, but in the sense of just being out there, the proclamation of the gospel. They did not hide behind the closed doors of their church. They did not whisper the gospel into the ears of only their most trusted friends. They sounded forth. They trumpeted the message. They trumpeted the word of God. Paul says, in effect, they were shouting it from the rooftops. They were proclaiming the gospel with boldness in the marketplaces. The indication is that they did it anywhere and everywhere. It wasn't like there was just one time, one place, one instance when we would be so bold. It was always. According to the verb, everyone took notice. The point is, what the Thessalonians had discovered in Christ was too good for them to keep to themselves. And so, they sounded it forth. What were they sounding forth? Again, the word of the Lord. Again, that phrase is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to the revelation of the truth of God. Israel had the word of the Lord. It was God's revelation to humanity. The problem is that the Jews, by and large, rather than sounding forth the word of the Lord, trumpeting it to all people, what did they do with it? They hid it to themselves. They kept the truth of God to themselves. And so you see that if a Gentile in the Old Testament times wanted to hear the word of the Lord, he would have to go to the synagogue. He would have to become a proselyte of Judaism. On the other hand, this is not to be so for Christianity. The Christians received the word of the Lord. And what did they do? Where did the Christians start? In the synagogue. And they took the word of the Lord out of the synagogue, and they did what with it? They scattered it everywhere. They scattered it on the rocky soil. They scattered it on the good soil. They broadcast everywhere the gospel with boldness. They took it out of the synagogue. They took it out from behind the veil of Judaism. They took it into the public square. They took it into the marketplace. They took it onto the streets. These believers trumpeted the message of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they were, wherever they worked, wherever they lived, however they could. They kept proclaiming the gospel. In effect, they were practicing Mark 16:15, which says what? Preach the gospel to all creation. These Thessalonians became fearless ambassadors for Christ, and so while doing that, it earned them the commendation of Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also earned them something else, though. Because when you receive the word of God, it comes with what? Persecution, troubles. It brought with it the resentment and malice of the Jews. We need to remember how devastating it was to the Jews when Christianity arose. We don't really stop and ponder that. God's truth had been the exclusive possession of the Hebrew people for some 2,000 years. If God had anything to say to humanity, how did He say it 99.9% of the time? Through the Jews. For century after century, the Jews had received and had become the proprietors of the Word of God. And so now, with great disdain, the Jews could not conceive how the Gentiles could know the Word of the Lord. The Gentiles had not spent years in study in the rabbinical schools. The Gentiles had not learned Hebrew in order to read and to know the Word of the Lord. The Gentiles had not been brought up in the synagogues. What did the Gentiles have exactly? What was their great claim to fame, if you want to put it in those words? They had the word of a renegade rabbi named Paul, along with a hodgepodge of proof text and some seemingly, to them, absurd story about a crucified yet risen Savior. Yet here they are, believers roaming the countryside of Greece, teaching people about Christ and His Word. And to make matters worse is that people from all over were flooding into their meetings. People from all over were converting to Christianity. So the Jews rose up in their anger and they sought to destroy what they believed to be a dangerous cult. We saw that as they ran Paul and Silvanus and Timothy out of Thessalonica. However, the problem is the more they tried to stamp out Christianity, the more that it spread. And that is the great blessing of persecution, by the way. Let this government try to put us down, and the true Christians will rise up, and the word of the Lord will sound forth. By the time Timothy returns with his report, all of Macedonia and Achaia were ablaze with account after account of the faith of the Thessalonians. In short, the gospel was spreading throughout Greece like a prairie fire driven by the wind. There was no stopping it. The Holy Spirit was at work. It did not matter how much the Jews sought to persecute the believers, the gospel went forward. And that brings us to the second, the spread, the sphere. Now let's look at the spread of their proclamation. Again, the end of verse 8 and going into verse 9. But also, it wasn't just in Greece, but in every place your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Let me remind you again that one of Paul's concerns when he first sent Timothy was whether or not his own proclamation had been in vain. Whether or not they had really heard the word of the Lord, really had been converted, really were saved. He sent Timothy then in part to continue any necessary work. However, once Timothy got there, it was clear that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had done their job well and had done it well enough that they, you ready for this? They worked themselves out of a job. You know, the best thing you could do for your preacher is work him out of a job. Because everybody's sounding forth the word of the Lord. By the time Paul wrote this letter, rather than him going to them with the gospel, because he thought, maybe it didn't take, maybe I got to go back and preach the gospel again to Thessalonica. And so rather than taking the gospel to them, Paul, by the time Timothy comes back, learns that the gospel had been brought to him by the Thessalonians. I have no greater joy than to see you standing firm in the Lord. What kind of exercise of faith is necessary to have believers and unbelievers compelled to talk about a group of believers who are proclaiming to the word to such an extent that it spreads from the city of Thessalonica, it spreads all the way down to Corinth, and it spreads beyond even that. Oh, beloved, let us pray and that our practice and proclamation of the faith would have such an impact upon Northwest Arkansas and Southern Missouri and Eastern Oklahoma. Well, the fourth thing we notice, how do we know that we're saved? How did Paul know these people were saved? Well, they became servants of the Lord. Verse 9. And how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Paul now reminds the Thessalonians of what they once were. Remember back in verses 2 and 3 that Paul was talking about their present practice of faith, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. He speaks of the past reality of their conversion, how they had received the gospel. Now he begins by reminding them of their past. What were they before coming to Jesus? They were pagan idolaters. They were idolaters who, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, had become genuine followers of Christ. Before coming to Jesus, the Thessalonians, I don't know if we fully grasp this, they had a huge pantheon of gods which they might choose. The people of Greece were fundamentally and irrevocably idolaters. Recall in Athens that Paul saw that great city given over to what? Idolatry. The Romans would sarcastically muse that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. At the time of Paul, the vast majority of the people in Macedonia and Achaia were grossly superstitious and idolatrous. The great gods of Greece were Zeus and Hermes and Neptune and Aphrodite. There were gods and goddesses to suit everyone's taste. If you didn't like the big gods with little g's, there were little gods with little g's you could find for yourself. What often passed for worship in the days of Paul by these pagans would be regarded even by us in today's standards the grossest of immorality. practiced in the public square. In the midst of such a culture, the Apostle Paul comes along preaching the gospel of a single Savior, Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the living and true God, as the Holy Spirit worked upon the hearts and minds of these Gentiles, many of them became eager and ready to turn to God from idols. Here's the definition of repentance: a 180-degree turnaround from that which is wrong to that which is absolutely right and true. As Paul proclaimed the gospel, let me remind you, he spoke against Judaism and all of its dead legalism, but he also spoke against idolatry and all of its inherent evils. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed with all of its convincing and convicting power. Let me remind you of something: that as long as we are on this side of glory, the proclamation of the gospel will make us uncomfortable. Because even we who are believers have yet to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Sin still dwells within us. We are still prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. When Paul says that they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, he was describing what was nothing short of the wonder of their conversion. And I wonder how much we wonder at the intensity of the reality of what it means to be dead and now alive, to be in darkness but now in light, to not know God but now to know Him and be known by Him. To come to Christ always involves repentance, an about face, a turning from the things of this world in order to turn and to trust wholly in the Lord. Sadly, there are many in churches today that do a partial repentance. Can I tell you something about partial repentance? When you do not come all the way to Christ, you do not come to Christ at all. And so there are people today who say they're Christians, but they have not repented of their sin. They have not repented of their ways. They've tried to put an outward veneer. They've tried to change a few things, but ultimately they have not trusted wholly on the Lord. And so I ask you, in what or who do you trust? In what or who do you find confidence and hope? Again, even at times we may say that our hope is in the Lord. We may sing the hymn with gusto and fervency. And yet the way we live our lives, the things we invest in, the time we spend on and in the things of the world often betray the profession. When Paul uses the word serve, so turn to God, this idea of now looking to God, trusting God, I've now repented, I'm not following the idols of this world, I've turned, and now he says to serve a living and true God. The word serve in verse 9 literally means, you ready for this? To serve as a slave. To be called a slave of Christ turns many people off. Do you know why? Because they've not yet come to see that all people are truly slaves. And that slavery to anything or anyone but Christ brings eternal dismay and destruction and death. What's the song say? Everybody's got to serve somebody. And I ask you, do you find delight in serving the living and true God, who by grace and benevolence has said that I will give you peace, I will give you joy, I will give you life abundantly? Once you have eyes to see, you will come to recognize that being a slave of Christ is a joyful, delightful position to find yourself. It brings with it eternal hope in life. Well, I need to get to our fifth one here. How do you know if a You're saved. How do we know if these Thessalonians were saved? How did Paul know that? Why was he thankful for it? Well, finally, these were people focused on the Lord. They were focused on the Lord. In this final verse, there are no less than three ways in which the Thessalonians believers demonstrated their focus on the Lord. Again, their example is that which might be followed by all generations. So how were they focused? Well, first notice in the beginning of this verse, they were focused on the Lord's return and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, the word wait here in the Greek means to wait with endurance, to wait with long-suffering and perseverance. The picture here is not of someone waiting around for the bus to arrive. The idea here is not calling the Thessalonians to just, hey, just chill, sit back, wait a while. When it's your turn, somebody will come and call you, and you just go about doing whatever you want and watch the baseball game. There were some Thessalonians that actually ended up doing that, by the way. They just kind of sat back and they were just going to not do anything. Paul admonishes them in the second letter. But the picture here is that of waiting with endurance. The word for wait is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Job chapter 7, verse 2, to describe a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages. Now, if you're living from paycheck to paycheck, what do you eagerly wait for every Friday or whatever payday is? I think some of you may have noticed, somebody had to tell me because I don't monitor these things, but I got notification, hey, I got my stimulus from the $2 trillion that the government just borrowed. I'm so excited for my $1,400. You weren't even eagerly waiting for that. Well, maybe some of you were, I don't know. The verb here, to wait, could be translated literally to wait up. And so in context, the Thessalonians were waiting up for the Son of God. They were waiting for Him from where? From heaven. That is, waiting for His return. Looking to His return, for His return with expectation. This is what Paul had in mind when he told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." What does he say? "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You might recall that at the ascension of Jesus, when the men were staring at Him going up in the air, I believe their mouths were hanging open. The angels had to say, "Guys, what are you doing?" That's today's vernacular. This is what the angel said. "Men of Galilee, dudes, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven." The Apostle John clarifies this when he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "Now, little children, abide, live, remain, dwell in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at His" what? "His return, His coming." Notice there is a present abiding. It's not just waiting around doing nothing. It's an abiding. It is a living. It is a waiting up, a present reality of your life and walk and experience with Jesus. And as you do that, it will culminate with His return. And so the question is, are you ready for His return? Are you waiting up? But just what are we waiting up for? Ultimately, we are waiting up for our final redemption in Jesus Christ. I'm tired of the politics. I am grateful for the grace that is allowing me to grow older, but even with the grace of growing older, I'm tired of the aches and the pains. I've lived long enough to see family and friends, loved ones, be taken out of this world, this sin-cursed world, because of diseases. Romans 8:19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And if the creation eagerly waits, how much more should you and I wait? Eagerly. Bring it on. I'm ready, Lord. I will do all that I can. I will live to the best of my ability by your grace to bring honor and glory to you. But bring the full redemption. Bring the full revelation. You see, at the present time, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He is waiting, and we are waiting. He is patient, waiting for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. But there will be a day when his waiting will be over, and his patience will be exhausted. And when his waiting is over, our waiting will be over. And let us look for the day. Let us be focused on the Lord's return. But next, notice that they were focused on the Lord's resurrection. They were focused on the Lord's resurrection. To wait for a son from heaven, because he's in heaven right now, he's ascended into heaven, we're working our way backward, because what happened before the ascension? The resurrection, whom he raised from the dead. Beloved, Jesus is risen. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we will celebrate in just a few weeks, is the guarantee that even as he was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too will be raised like him. He came bodily and physically out of that tomb. We will be raised bodily and physically and given a body fit for heaven, so that as Jesus is in the presence of God, we will be in the presence of God. If you follow the sermons throughout the book of Acts, you will find that one of the key focuses, one of the most stark realities that is being proclaimed over and over and over again, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because without the resurrection, not only is there no salvation, but worse yet, God is made to be a liar. And the scriptures declare emphatically in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, God who cannot lie. We read of Paul speaking of this reality in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read there. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, his humanity. But how do we know that he's God? He was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of his resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord. What does this result in? I left my little note there for you. It results in, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are, what? The called of Jesus Christ, the chosen of Jesus Christ, the elect, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How do we know his choice of you? Because you are those who are waiting for, focused on the resurrection and focused on his return. Beloved, because Jesus was raised from the dead, the calling and choosing of the Thessalonian believers specifically, and of all believers generally, is proven. And so Paul, going all the way back to the beginning of this text, is giving thanks to God for these believers. He knows they're chosen by God because they do what? They focus on the Lord's return and live in light of that. They proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ and live in light of that. This is why we rehearse and preach the resurrection of Jesus. This is why we are to be focused on the resurrection. As Steve Lawson is fond of saying, with regard to the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will not simply be dogmatic, we will be bulldogmatic. We will preach Christ and Him crucified, and we will preach Him risen from the dead on the third day. Now, there's one final point. And I was up at 3 o'clock this morning pondering this point, focusing on the Lord's rescue. I told my wife this morning, I told a couple of men this morning, I want to speak to the congregation about the wrath of God. And I was afraid I wouldn't have time for it. I want to do more than what I have in these notes. And because of the lateness of the time, I'm going to do the pastoral prerogative. And next week's message, invite your family and friends as we talk about the delightful subject of the wrath of God to come. We will focus on that next week. And so let us pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your Word, living and active, Your gospel that You gave to Paul and to his associates who proclaimed the full gospel of Jesus Christ in word with power and the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. It accomplishes its purpose. As Isaiah 55 says, Your Word goes forth and it will accomplish the purpose for which You have sent it. Father God, may we be a people that have been not only radically changed, we are continually being changed and transformed into the delightful image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we demonstrate the reality of God's choosing of us by imitating Christ. Father, I pray that we, even as was prayed as we began, would not simply be hearers of these words, but effectual doers. Father, we make this confession as we close. We cannot be all that You desire for us to be in ourselves. We are not capable. We plead for Your grace. We pray that You would fill us with the power of Your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and a mind to understand the truth of Your Word, the reality of it, that we might faithfully proclaim it, that we might rightly and accurately divide the word of truth. Father God, we pray that we would be wholly dependent upon You in these things, and that we might, by our dependence and then by our actions, demonstrate the reality of Your choice of us, by which we might constantly give thanks to You who have chosen us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.